and worship to you in our hearts even now as we think of your infinite greatness, as we think of you as creator, how you spoke everything into existence, and Lord, how you hold all things together, and how you make each and every one of our hearts pump even right now. You truly are amazing, and there is no one, no one like you. Lord, we've gathered to worship you today, to ascribe glory to your name, to worship you in song, to worship you by giving, to worship you by thinking about your word and hearing your word. And Lord, as we do that now, we ask that you would do something supernatural in our lives, in the sanctification process. That Lord, as we hear your word, that you will continue to refine us and show us blind spots. And Lord, that you would continue to deal with people's hearts that are not in Christ, that you would show them their sin more and more and the heinousness of that and how there is only one Redeemer. So enable us now to love you by listening to your word and applying your word in our lives. May we honor you by having great thoughts of you and small thoughts of ourselves, is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. We continue on in this chapter today. It's a joy to talk about heaven. It's a joy to talk about the New Jerusalem. And I trust that you'll be encouraged as we work through verses 9 through 14 today. And you know, I was thinking after the first service, what a joy it is in comparison to, I talked so much about the wrath of God for such a long time and about eternal hell and the great fire that's ahead for those that know not Christ. What a joy now it is to talk about heaven and the New Jerusalem, the eternal state. For in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, we talk about the eternal state. Things to come. The day of God. Eternity future. As I was talking with a brother, even after the first service, he communicated to me how he needs to keep these things in front of him during the week. As we have trials, as we have difficulty, as we're discouraged, as we get depressed. To think about these things. And whether you have to write yourself a note or put a card on the refrigerator or whatever you need to do, keep it in front of you. These things that God has set before us to encourage us and give us hope, hope that helps in the time of need. So what a joy it is to talk about our eternal future as we study today through Revelation 21, 9 through 14. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together. As I look back, I realize now why there were so many people in the first service. They were here. The people are in the second service. I think we're in the first service today. So yeah, I'm glad that you're here, though. Look at Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw, speaking of John, the Revelator, this beloved disciple, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready, prepared, as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, John, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now our text today. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You can be seated. In his upper room discourse, the night before his death, our Lord Jesus spoke words of comfort to his disciples. For the reason for that was Jesus knew that the world of his disciples was about to be shattered by the events that would happen the very next day. His disciples had spent approximately 3 to 3.5 years with Jesus and left basically all to follow him. Now he tells them that he is going to be with them only a little while longer in this discourse. And where he is going, they cannot come, specifically in John 13:33. He, in essence, is telling them that he's going to leave them. They had to be blown away. Well, to encourage them, Jesus communicates these comforting words in John 14:1-3. Very familiar text. Some of you have it memorized. Where he would say, "Let not your heart be troubled, disciples. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," and I want to emphasize Father's house, "are many dwelling places, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, the Father's house that Jesus referred to in John 14:2 is the new Jerusalem, where our Lord and our God will live with all of his people, his disciples, forever. In fact, the Father's house is the present heaven where God is, where the holy angels worship him, and where Christians go when they die right now. And this place, this holy city that the Lord has prepared, will, after his earthly rule, descend from heaven to the new earth in the eternal state, where it will be the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth. For you see, the new Jerusalem is a prepared city that comes down out of heaven from God in Revelation 21. And when John laid his eyes on this beautiful city, it was complete already. It was not under construction. It was brought to the new earth from another place, from above. For the phrase "coming down from God out of heaven" is used 3 times in the book of Revelation to describe the origination point from where the new Jerusalem comes from. So the new Jerusalem, the capital city of heaven, the Father's house where believers from the Old and New Testaments will dwell, descends right before John's eyes out of the very realm of God where it's been prepared, whose architect and builder is God. In fact, the New Jerusalem is the very city that Abraham of the Old Testament was seeking. For Hebrews 11:10 says of Abraham, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And then the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:22 and 23 to the redeemed, to believers, this, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." So in this city is God, His angels, the spirits of the righteous, even now. And the truth here is pretty neat. For Mount Zion is a hill that is adjacent, right next to the Temple Mount in Old Jerusalem. And to dwell in Zion is to have our dwelling or residence right next to the Lord's own holy dwelling place. And this heavenly Zion will be the everlasting home of all who are enrolled in heaven, all the saved, Christians from all ages. Now, with that said, John is given a brief but staggering description of this diamond city, of this heavenly city in our text today. And just as a person preparing to travel to a foreign city likes to get some information and details about that city, true believers long for a glimpse of the heavenly city where they will go to and live forever. John is given a peek at this city in our text today, which I've simply titled A Description of the Heavenly City. And under that heading and title, we'll look at four things as we work through Revelation 21, 9 through 14. Number one, the guide that John has for his tour, verses 9 and 10. Number two, the glory of the city, verse 11. Number three, the gates of the city, verses 12 and 13. And number four, the groundwork or foundations of the city, verse 14. And with that outline as our tour guide, look at Revelation 21, 9, please, where we'll start to see our first point today, the guide. Then, one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, John's tour guide for the New Jerusalem is one of the seven bowl judgment angels. And John doesn't say which one, which judgment this particular angel poured out, but we know that all the bowls were terrible judgments and the final judgments of the tribulation. We've already studied through them. Well, this angel comes to John in this vision and speaks to him, giving John a command. And the command is, come here, or come, depending on which translation you have. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, the verb come or come here is in the imperative mood in the Greek language. So this is not an invitation, but a command. And although it is highly unlikely that John would resist, he is not given any option here. And no doubt he would want to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. For this holy city is characterized, personified as the bride here, as the Lamb's wife. And back in verse 2 of this chapter, John said, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband." And in verse 2, we have the beauty of the city compared to a bride prepared for her husband. She is beautiful. She is magnificent. But here in verse 9, the occupants of this city will consist of the beautiful bride of the Lamb, a title originally given to the church but now enlarged to encompass all the saved of all the ages, Old and New Testament alike. And the New Jerusalem is likened or compared to a bride because believers are forever and eternally united or married to God and the Lamb. And the Lamb is none other than our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus. And now that the bride and the bridegroom have come together in marriage, since they are now in the same place united, the bride is further defined as the what here? The wife of the Lamb here also. For the marriage has now been consummated, an eternal marriage with no possibility of divorce in the eternal state. And so the New Jerusalem is called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. It's the heavenly house where they will dwell in marital bliss. And in reality, a city is not so much its buildings and streets, but its inhabitants. For its inhabitants make a city. Without people, you just have concrete and asphalt and brick and wood and buildings and material things. So the first description of this city is of its inhabitants. Here in verse 9, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, one quick thing before I move on to verse 10. It appears we have in Revelation 21:9 a clear contrast between the holy New Jerusalem from heaven and the unholy Babylon city from the earth. You say, what do you mean? Well, back in Revelation 17:1-2, it says this. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, sound familiar? It does. Revelation 21:9-10. Come here, I will show you. The exact words to John here in Revelation 21. Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Now here we have almost identical wording to Revelation 21:9, with one of the seven angels telling John to come and taking him to a city to show him something. And in Revelation 17:1-2, John is shown the wicked city of Babylon on earth. He communicates an evil city. But in Revelation 21:9-10, John is shown a holy city in contrast from heaven. The epitome of all that is pure, a bride in comparison to Babylon, which is a prostitute, a harlot. And it appears to me this is just a clear contrast between evil and good, temporal and eternal, wicked and holy, and unbelievers and believers. And we have two different endings for those who follow the beast in his city, Babylon, and those who follow the Lamb in his city, the New Jerusalem. And where do you want to be in the end? Well, the answer is obviously in the New Jerusalem. And that John has a bird's eye view of both given him by possibly the same angel is not an accident or a coincidence to me. The purpose is to show a contrast between following the beast and following the Lamb. For what do we have? Two different endings. Revelation 17, Babylon, evil, wicked, vile, earthly, city, a prostitute. That John is taken by one of the seven judgment angels, one of the seven bowl judgment angels, to see, to look at, to come with him. What do we have here in Revelation 21:9, and we'll see in 10? Another, what? One of the seven angels, the bowl judgment angels, John, come with me. He shows him the heavenly Jerusalem, a pure city, a bride, adorned for her husband, the wife of the Lamb. And there aren't any coincidences in the Bible. You have these same phrases, I believe, to communicate the difference between evil and good and the different ends of two different groups of people. Those who are in Babylon will end up in hell. Of course, those that are in New Jerusalem will be in the very heaven that's before them at this particular time, and I should say before John. Now, with that said, in application, following evil and sinning is never worth it in the final end, as you compare the two. The writer of Proverbs would say in Proverbs 13:15, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. When you compare the way of the transgressor and you compare the way of those in Christ, there's a vastly different end. The way of the transgressor is always hard. In Psalm 73:3-17, it says, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. What do we have a contrast from? Well, envying the evil, envying sinners, envying their way of life, envying maybe their health, maybe envying their circumstances. But when the writer of Psalm says, when I understood their end, I didn't envy them anymore. Not at all. Isaiah says in Isaiah 57:20-21, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So what is the end of the wicked? No peace. Eternal hell. What is the end of those that are in Christ? Righteousness. Peace in Christ forever in the New Jerusalem. So what I'm trying to say is I believe that there appears to be a contrast between Revelation 17:1-2 and Revelation 21:9-10. A clear contrast, same wording almost used, between one end and another end. Now, with that observation and application in mind, let's move on and look at verse 10, please. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, this angel, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 14, in the Greek language, we have one sentence, one compound sentence that describes the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven and giving us some description about it. And John is able to get a bird's eye view of this literal city coming down out of heaven because the angel in his vision carried him away in the Spirit to a great and a high mountain. And this angel from this high elevation shows John the holy city Jerusalem as the Holy Spirit was giving John a divine revelation of the future. Now, Revelation 21:10 and Revelation 21:2 are talking about the same literal city. And I bring that up because some commentators communicate that beginning in verse 10, John starts to talk about another city, a millennial city. And we go back to the millennium and about how this city will come down in the millennium. I believe we're talking about the exact same city in the eternal state, not one going back to the millennium. For Revelation 21:2 says, again, we looked at it before, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, the similarities of these two verses are what? This city is called the holy city, both verses. It is called Jerusalem, both verses. And it comes down from heaven from God, both verses. So clearly, we're talking about the same place and a real event that will take place. So the city is a real place, and the name Jerusalem shows historical links with both a real place and a real people. Beyond that, J. Ritchie, in his commentary on Revelation, points out that the adjective holy, which is used before the word city, holy city, is never used in Scripture with a symbol, but only with what is real. So the holy city, Jerusalem, will be a real city, a real place where there's never any sin. It's a holy place where believers will dwell in the eternal state. And beloved, can we pause here and can you dream with me and how good that will be alone without any other descriptions that we'll see further on as we go in our study of Revelation here, that this is a holy city? I mean, a holy city without sin means no locks, no keys, no alarms, no fears, no fights, no murders, no pollution, no anger, no impatience, no rust, no paining. And I say this facetiously, but I've always communicated that those in hell probably will be paining. That's what they'll do for all eternity, because I hate the pain so much. And I know that hell is 1,000 times worse than that, but no paining. That'll be a wonderful thing. Why? No weather, no rain, no sun, no hydrological cycle, no fading, no peeling, no staining, no sealing. Because the city and its makeup will have no deterioration, no curse, and no sin. It's a holy city. It's a city without sin. And you think of all the corruption of sin, all the effects of sin. None of those things will be a part of the New Jerusalem. And all those things I've just mentioned will be wonderful beyond all the other glorious things. That it is a holy city, perfect in every respect. It's a city from above and comes down as a gift from God to His people. I've had the privilege of being in beautiful cities before, like San Diego and Vienna, Sydney, Moscow, Lugano, Switzerland. But all these cities will be like slum cities, like a dump compared to the holy city that comes from God out of heaven. But not only is this city a holy city, it's a city that has the glory of God in it. Look at verse 11, please, where we'll see our second point today, the glory. Having the glory of God. Her brilliance, personifying the city, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now in Isaiah 60, verse 19, Isaiah communicates a future promise to his people that will be fulfilled here in Revelation 21:11. He says, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory." Now one of the great things about the New Jerusalem is the Lord will be the light of it. And God will be there among His people, so His glory will be there. The New Jerusalem has the glory of God, the Shekinah, which is the visible, shining, glorious presence that dwelt in the tabernacle in Exodus 40:34, and in the temple in 2 Chronicles 5:14. And the Shekinah dwells in this city, and imparts a light, a brilliance that shines, that glows throughout the city. This city glitters with a shimmering radiance. For notice, as John goes on in verse 11, he says her brilliance, literally her light, using her to personify, to speak of the city. But her brilliance was like a very costly stone, like a rare jewel. And the word like is used for John has never seen anything like this. And we should bear in mind that he is describing what he sees by comparing it to that which human beings are able to comprehend. The Holy Spirit is using language through him that is best adapted to our limited comprehension and accommodation. It's like this stone. It's as this. So the stone that is used in his explanation, that is best adapted to what he knew of in his day, was a clear, crystal clear jasper. As a stone of crystal clear jasper, it says. And jasper here does not refer to our modern stone of the same name, which is opaque, not allowing light to pass through it, that is not clear, that does not shine. For the stone here in verse 11 is what? Crystal clear, translucent, transparent, and permits light to actually shine through it. So the word jasper in this passage is best understood as referring to a diamond-like stone. Thus, heaven's capital is pictured as a gigantic, flawless diamond refracting and reflecting the blazing, brilliant, magnificent glory of God throughout the new heaven and the new earth. Beloved, the new Jerusalem looks like a huge, glittering gem to John as he views it from a high mountain coming down out of heaven. Can you imagine that view that he had? And seeing that coming down from heaven that way, this diamond in the sky, it must have been a glorious sight, a stunning sight, even a shocking sight, for he never saw anything like it before. And because God is tabernacled in it, because His presence is eternal there, the Shekinah of God illuminates it. One quick application before I move on. And that is the Greek word translated light or brilliance here in verse 11, phoster, is used only one other place in the entire New Testament. And it talks about believers being a light, being brilliant for the Lord in the way that we live. It is used in Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as, here's the Greek word, phoster, lights in the world. You get that? We're to be lights in the world, brilliant, shining forth, doing what? Displaying the glory of God, the people around us who know nothing about the glory of God. In fact, it's so distinct because we live in a dark world. And you know what? When you go in a dark room and turn on the light, you know there's light there. It permeates the room. Well, we are to be lights. We're to be blameless and harmless in the way that we live. Lights shining in a dark place in our world today. We are to shine for our Lord in our dark world. And it should be clear by the way that we live and talk and by our attitudes that we are Christians. I mean, we should light up our places of work, our schools, our neighborhoods for Christ. And again, a light in a dark place stands out. It's obvious. And maybe you don't want to stand out for Christ. Maybe you're ashamed of Him. If you are, repent. Why? For we are to shine brightly for Christ. How do we do that? With kindness, with grace, with honesty, integrity, purity, hard work at our jobs, by our speech, even by the way that we drive, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. To be brilliant lights, to radiate the glory by the way that we live. So the command is this: don't put a basket or a light cover over your light. Shine for Jesus. Let Jesus shine. For what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Words that most of you know. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Listen, when you're honest, when you have integrity, when you try to be kind, you let your light shine in this dark world. You will be shown as different, and you will have an opportunity to communicate Christ. I know it's very simple, but the reality is we need to be focused and living that way continually. And we'll have many, many open doors for the gospel. You know, when we're like the world, when we act like the world, when we don't pay our bills like the world, when we lie like the world, when we cheat like the world, when Christians don't pay their income tax, we're like the world that way, and we don't stand out. But we have a clear, concise way of standing out. We are different that way. And that's why Peter would say in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh of the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." Now, why do they ask? Because Jesus Christ is our Lord and we live a different way. We're not like them. We're not like them in any way, shape, or form. Brothers and sisters, we need to shine for our Redeemer by living out a redeemed life. We need to reflect His glory. For Jesus is what? He's the light of the world. Jesus would say in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We shine. We shine. And the light of the world will be lighting up the New Jerusalem. His glory will shine like a brilliant diamond, blazing from the sun, the S-O-N sun, of that particular place as it reflects His glory. With that said, we'll move on to our third point today, the gates of the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 12, please. Now the wall of this glorious city talks about many, many things. But notice, a great and high wall is addressed, and gates. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, the wall of this glorious city in which the gates are in is great and high. And the actual measurement of the wall surrounding this city is given in verse 17, which, Lord willing, we'll look at in 2 weeks. But for now, the wall is great. Great meaning megas in the Greek, huge or big. And the wall is high in height. And one would wonder at this point why a city such as this would even have a wall. For walls surrounding ancient cities were built to protect them from their enemies. We have that concept communicated in Proverbs 25:28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down without walls. What was the problem for a city that didn't have walls? It was open for attack from its enemies all the time. The walls were there to protect it from its enemies. Well, the application in Proverbs is if we don't practice self-control in our lives, we've opened up our lives to the enemy. We've opened up our lives for attack, and the enemy will come in and try to get a foothold. Well, in the eternal state, all of God's enemies have been subdued and judged. So the question again is, why a wall? Well, I can only suggest to you that this huge wall will be a constant and a continual reminder to us that are in Christ of our eternal security in Him, our safety in Him. Those walls remind us of God's strength and how we will never have to worry about anything like an enemy or an attack again. It's a new order, and God is our security. Those walls will be an object lesson of our absolute security and safety and protection and grace and power in Christ. In the eternal state, beloved, we will never fall. And God will not start over. This is the eternal state. So the wall is a heavenly reminder. It appears to be a glorious object lesson for us. But notice in those walls, as we move on, are 12 gates. And this is the first of 8 times that the word 12 is used in my Bible in Revelation 21. And one of 23 times the word 12 is used in the book of Revelation. So the word 12 is significant in this chapter, possibly suggesting completeness or the perfect administration of the city. But certainly 12 is significant in the New Jerusalem. For notice in verse 12, there are not only 12 gates, but 12 angels at the gates, meaning one per gate. And that the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are on the gates, again, one per gate. So we have the Dan gate, the Naphtali gate, the Ephraim gate, the Judah gate, and so on. Each gate has one of the 12 tribes of Israel on it. Which reminds us, the ancient people of God, the Jews, Old Testament saints, will be in the New Jerusalem. God's special chosen people that have looked forward to Christ and embrace Christ and turn to Christ will be there. And three quick things before I move on to verse 13. Number one, an angel will be assigned to each gate, probably as an honor guard, to serve God's people and to attend to His glory. Number two, gates in the wall suggest to us that people are able to leave and enter the city. And yes, it will be our home, but it doesn't contain us. We will not be confined there. We will be able to see the new earth and possibly have access to everything in existence at that time, to travel and to move around. So gates imply access to go in and out, the free and easy traffic in and out of the city. And then number three, a quote by John MacArthur at this time is both helpful and clarifying at this point in talking about the literalness of the language used to talk about walls and gates in the city. Will there literally be walls and gates there? Actually, and the specifics of 12 tribes and 12 apostles, which we'll talk about in a few moments about the foundations. John said in his commentary on Revelation 12 through 22, and I quote, "Human language is inadequate to fully describe the unimaginable magnificence of the believer's indescribable eternal home. Unwilling to take the language of Scripture at face value, though, many seek for some hidden meaning beyond John's description. But if the words do not mean what they say," talking about the walls and the gates, that we don't literally have walls and gates, "who has the authority to say what they do mean? Abandoning the literal meaning of the text leads only to baseless, groundless, futile speculation. The truth about the heavenly city is more than is described, but not less, and not different from what is described. It is a material creation, yet so unique as to be unimaginable to us. The words of John provide all the detail we have been given by God to excite our hope." I like that ending, to excite our hope. And I trust those details given by John, the author of Revelation, excite your hope of what's ahead for us in the eternal state as we have these descriptions. With that said, one more quick detail about the gates is given in verse 13. Look at verse 13, please. Again, which shows the literalness of what we're talking about. There were three gates on the east. Guess what the word east means? The east. Three gates on the north. Guess what the north means? The north. And three gates on the south and three gates on the west. Now, we will see later on in our study of Revelation that the city is a square. It's a perfect cube. So that in that square, on the east side of the city are three gates. On the north side, three gates. On the south side, three gates. And on the west side, three gates. So three gates face each direction of the compass in this city that has four equal sides as a perfect square. We're talking about literal gates here. We're not talking about a figurative north, a figurative south, east, or a west. And with the details of the gates complete, we move on to our last point today, the foundation of the city, which I'll express as the groundwork. Look at verse 14, please. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now the word 12 is used three times again here in verse 14. "For the great and high wall has 12 foundation stones. And on these foundations were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, which is Christ." So we have a Peter foundation stone, in essence, a James foundation stone, a John foundation stone, and so on. And it's interesting and appropriate to me that the 12 apostles' names are on those foundation stones that undergird this massive city. For the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. with Christ being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Again, in Ephesians 2:20. Now, the church, the household of God, the family of families, in a historical sense, rest upon the apostles and prophets, upon their establishing work that they did, that Christ, who's the foundation, the bottom of it all, the chief cornerstone, builds upon now. They had a foundational ministry. And here in the New Jerusalem, the apostles are seen as the foundation stones of the city. Thus, the church, New Testament believers, will be in the New Jerusalem also. Not only Old Testament saints. In fact, all believers of all time, represented by the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, will be in this glorious city. And the reality that the names of the 12 tribes and the names of the 12 apostles are linked with different structures, which have different functions in the city, show that while both groups have this city as their home, there is a clear distinction between them. Therefore, on one hand, students of the Word will not confuse Israel and the church as if one were the other. And on the other hand, we will not deny their respective places of privilege in God's program. They are distinct, but both groups are in the city. The church and Israel share a citizenship in the city without the slightest confusion. No confusion at all. Now, what a place this is going to be. As I wrap up this description, the brief description that we have from John, and the next time we'll start to get in the measurements, the dimensions of this city, I want to take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Well, the Apostle Paul would make this statement, that as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Now the delights and deserts of heaven, the New Jerusalem, are beyond the scope of our wildest and greatest imaginations. But for the true follower of Christ, we have a taste now. For 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, following this verse I just quoted to you, God hath revealed them unto us by whom? His Spirit. And the Holy Spirit kind of wets our whistles here in Revelation 21 and 22. The Spirit gives us a view, a glimpse, a foretaste of glory divine. He has revealed to us some details now. So having certain things, details revealed to us, having a foretaste of heaven, we ought to have our hearts fixed and focused firmly there now. But unfortunately, as we know, we allow things to choke our hope and our view of heaven given to us from the Word. And I'm applying Mark 4:19 here, which says, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in choke the Word, and it becomes unfruitful. And we allow a lot of things to choke out our hope. We allow a lot of things to take our focus off of heaven and thinking about it, and being preoccupied with it to get us through challenges and trials and difficulties right now. Listen, we have this foretaste set out in the eternal state for us to help us. It is hope that helps. It is very, very practical. It is something that we need to be reminded about on Wednesday when things are not going well at work or at home or at school or wherever you may be, that there is a glory that's awaiting. And we focus on that rather than our circumstances to be able to get through the difficulty at that time with hope, with encouragement. These chapters are very, very practical. The point I want to reemphasize is we cannot allow our hope and future joy to be stolen away from us or allow it to be choked out by things that won't last. We need to focus and realize that eternal life is a present possession, not merely a future hope. And we're supposed to live as if our hearts are already in heaven, so we can commune and fellowship with our God even now. Not face to face now, but through prayer and the study of His Word, we see His face. We see Him. We focus upon Him. And now we have hope that helps. Let us consciously commit ourselves to think more about heaven this week. And may we apply Colossians 3:1-4, which I'll close with. Since you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Glory awaits. Think about glory. Set your affections on things above. Think about glory. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love us. But He's revealed some of those things to us by His Spirit. May we remember that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these delightful things, these glorious things that are before us as believers. And Lord, may we not be distracted by those things that are around us that would take our focus away. Lord, we know that pain is real, that grief is real, that not having a job is real, that hurting, even today on Mother's Day, missing mothers that have gone on before us, that have passed away. And Lord, thinking of even women who are not mothers, that cannot be mothers, or even adopt. Lord, we know that this is a day that is a glorious day on one hand, but also a painful day, as some of us miss our mothers and think about them. But Lord, we thank You for the glorious truths that are set before us and the hope that helps that we can get through now, Lord, this life. Lord, I pray this week, I pray for myself when I'm driving. Lord, when I'm out at the store or somewhere, that I'll be cognizant that I should be a light for You. And that my behavior should be a fruit of the Spirit that will shine brightly for You. And Lord, may You remind me this week when I may be discouraged that there's hope ahead. That Lord, in the Father's house are many dwelling places. And that that house is going to descend from above, where the spirits of just men made perfect in You are at even now, will be one day. And we thank You for the glorious hope we have in Christ. For those that have never been redeemed, that know not You today, Lord, may they turn to You. May they see their need of You. May they see that there's no hope without You, and turn to You in repentant faith today. Lord, we that have been redeemed, we rejoice in You. We glorify You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two quick reminders before I introduce our counselors. One is our Reformation Conference is right around the corner. It starts on June the 15th, actually on Father's Day. Originally, it wasn't scheduled to start that day, but because of change of camp dates, that's when it will start. That's when it will work for Sean Higgins. And he's going to be talking about some of the doctrines of grace. The TULIP, total depravity in one message. unconditional election, another message. Particular redemption, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. One message per letter. And we're looking forward to that, and I trust that you'll mark that on your calendar to be here for the conference Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. But also, we want to remind parents the junior high and senior high camp is right around the corner because it starts a week later on June the 22nd. So we're anticipating that and looking forward to that, so you need to prepare for that, I know financially and in other ways, but I trust that you'll be thinking about that and hopefully sending your junior high and senior high students. And some of you, I know, are coming down, and we're thankful for that. Speaking of high school students, John and Jen Meisner are right over here. They're going to be down at camp and counselors. John teaches the high school group on Sunday mornings. John and Jen are available to talk with you about the Savior if you've come in today and do not know him. You are dismissed.